Right, as the children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 757. Good to see Christian jumping right back in. They had you serving here today. 757. I'll be reading through verses 1 through 11. Let's read. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious text. Grace just shining through. And so, Father, bless us now to be able to understand it more clearly. We need you, Father. We need your grace. We need your help now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come today to one of the most encouraging passages in the book of Hosea. After several chapters of the Lord pointing out Israel's sin and the judgment they will face if they do not repent, we come to these words today. It's written in first person as coming directly from the Lord. Now, of course, we know that all Scripture is ultimately directly from the Lord, but the point here is that this is personal. God is wanting to show us how personal He sees this. And it is presented in a sense as another legal proceeding. We saw that the same kind of language in chapters 2 and 4, but in those cases, the Lord was using the analogy of a husband accusing his wife of unfaithfulness. But here, the Lord uses the relationship of a parent and his child, the parent bringing a grievance against his child. And there's, of course, precedence for a parent bringing this type of legal proceedings against their child in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, Moses commands Israel, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And that is a lot like what this sounds like, at least in the beginning here in Hosea 11. You can imagine in this setting the parents starting out defending themselves and how they have loved their son before sharing about his disobedience. Then the elders of the city, of course, would rule on the case. And there was certainly an opportunity, although it's not mentioned, there was most likely an opportunity for repentance before a final judgment is made. But that was the basic steps in what a parent could do if their child utterly refused to submit to their authority. And we see this here in Hosea 11. But just when the verdict should be carried out, we have the Lord reveal more about Himself, particularly the depth of His mercy and steadfast love. He shows us that it goes much further than what is common to man. And in that moment, He reveals His future plans to restore His people. Judgment is coming, but there is a plan to forgive and restore a remnant, what Romans 9 calls the true Israel. And so this passage is a personal defense by the Lord of His character, showing, I believe, four things about His character. First, that He is loving. Secondly, that He is just. Thirdly, that He is steadfast and merciful. And finally, that He is liberal. God is liberal. So we begin with God being loving. We have the points up there. We also have the outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along and take notes there. So we find this in verses 1, 3, and 4. Verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, Hosea isn't the first to show the Lord referring to Israel as his son. Actually, in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, the Lord instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now then, the question is how did Israel come to be seen by the Lord as his son? Well, very simply, he says, "I loved him. I loved him." And that's it. There's no backstory here. There's nothing like you sometimes hear of parents who adopt children. Maybe they go somewhere like China and they go into some type of orphanage. And you hear stories like, you know, "When I walked in, there was all these kids, but there was just that one kid, you know, that we just immediately had this connection with, and I knew right then they were the one." Okay, there was just something there that just compelled that person to take that child. You don't find that here in this story, and there's a reason, because the idea here is that there is in no way anything in Israel himself that caused this love. In fact, the Lord is very emphatic about it in Deuteronomy 7 and 9. In chapter 7, he says, it wasn't because they were more in number that he chose them. In chapter 9, he says, it wasn't because they were more righteous than the other nations. He says, in fact, you are a stubborn people. They were as stubborn as the other nations. He says he did so. He chose them simply because He loves them. You see, folks, Scripture explains to us that God is totally free. He is totally free. He is actually the only being in all the universe who truly has a free will. The only one. He is totally free to do whatever he pleases as long as it does not go against his moral character. He will not do that. He will not violate his moral character. But God is free in that he is absolutely in control and sovereign over all events in the world. And because of that, he is never constrained by his creation to react in a certain way in response to us. There's nothing that ever happens that he's not in control of, so that something happens and he's like, oh, I didn't expect that, and have to respond to it. There's nothing like that that ever happens. You see, we may go against God's revealed will, like his commands, but his creatures are unable to go against God's secret or sovereign will. Now, I know that's mind-blowing, okay? But it's no less true. Even when it looks like God is responding to some action taken by man in Scripture, which we see it seems that way to some extent in this text, God always knew what would happen, and he even ordained what would happen. Even sin, although Scripture is clear, God is not the author of sin. He ordained it as part of his plan. The prime example for that, the easiest example of that, is the cross. Acts 2 is clear that God predestined the cross. And it is the greatest act of sin that has ever occurred in all of history. So because God is absolutely sovereign, it makes him absolutely free. God never responds to something as if he was constrained to do so. And so he says here in verse 1 that he loved Israel, and that simply means he chose to do so out of his own free will. And so actually, this love is more meaningful. Because, you see, he purposely set his love on Israel. He had a free choice. It's not based on emotion. You know, we sometimes speak of falling in love, you know, and say we act like it was just uncontrollable. You know, we meet that person, it was like, well, I fell in love, you know. Couldn't help it. I tripped, you know. Then what was I supposed to do? I'm in love now. Can't get out of it. And in some ways, we don't have free will there. That we don't have free will there either. God ordains that. And so in God's love, he is always free. And it's based on purpose. It's based on intent. He intends to love Israel. That's a whole other matter. It goes far beyond emotions. Emotions are fleeting. No, God, there's certainly emotions here. I think we can't deny the emotions we see in this chapter. But even more so, he intends to love Israel. They were no better than any of the other nations. It wasn't because they were more pitiful than other nations that constrained him to do so. No, he chose to set his love on them freely. So then in verses 3 and 4, we see a description of how that love was worked out. Like a father teaches his son to walk, so the Lord did so with his son. Of course, we know how God utterly and completely carried Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land and gave them victory over their enemies. And when they fell down in sin, which they did often, the Lord picked them up, first with prophets and miracles and then priests and later judges and kings. But the Lord was that constant presence, like a father watching over his child. Then in verse 4, the analogy changes to that of a calf, most likely. We oftentimes can have in our minds the idea of God being a bit of a tyrant, driving us along, pushing us relentlessly through the trials of life. We can question God, why me, Lord? As if he's picking on us. But the truth is quite the opposite. Here he describes himself as leading Israel like a calf with cords of kindness, with bands of love. Loosening the yoke in an act of gentleness and even bending down to get on their level to feed them. Do you wonder where Jesus got some of his descriptions of himself? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11. It's the same God. There's no wrathful God of the Old Testament and then this loving God of the New. No, it's the same God throughout. This is who He is. He's patient. He's kind. He's gentle. And His laws and commands are that way too. You see, in our world today, we have people pushing back against God's laws. It's thought by many that, for instance, the sexual and gender revolution going on today demonstrates how the human race is evolving or maturing into a kinder, more gentle, and loving people. It's thought that what has been needed is the removal of these kinds of laws and beliefs that hinder people from living out the desires that seem most natural to them. How could we deny those things? But friends, you can't improve on God nor His commands. His commands, here's the thing, His commands flow out of one who has a capacity to love that far exceeds any individual or people. His commands are for our good. They are to help us to learn to walk with Him. They are for us to find true love. God is love. It's His very essence. He defines what it is. And when we turn away from Him and His commands, we are turning away from true love. So before we move on to the next point, I just ask the question. Where in your life, where in your thinking, are you allowing some justification of things that are contrary to God's loving commands? Examine your hearts there. Maybe this goes back to Genesis 3, folks, where Satan lies about God to you, to us. And speaks as if God is denying us something that is truly good for us. That is never the case, folks. God never denies us what is truly good for us. He works all things for our good. Examine your hearts. Find a brother or sister to help you, because a lot of times it sneaks in and gets a foothold and we can't get out of it on our own. We need help. We need each other. And that brings us to our second point and characteristic of God. He is just. He is just. In verse 2, the Lord gives Israel's response to His love. He says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. When you look at verses 1 and 2 together, logically speaking, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. How could Israel spurn the love of God? He saved them from slavery. He provided for all their needs. He drove out other nations from the lands and gave Israel land and homes and crops that were not theirs. Verse 2 shows us that Israel spurned His love. But of course, we can see ourselves in Israel, can't we? Certainly, some of us have had it worse than others, no doubt. But overall, we can all reflect on God's goodness and love. And Scripture teaches everyone spurns God's love. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We have all failed to glorify God and love Him as He deserves and as He has loved us. And the reason for this, Scripture teaches, is that our hearts have been morally corrupted to the point that we cannot love God or obey Him. It is humanly impossible. Genesis 6:5 says, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart are evil all the time. That's pretty corrupt. Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh, or those controlled by the sinful nature, which is all of us, in our natural selves, cannot please God. It's impossible. Theologically, we call this the depravity of man, which means we have a genuine hardness and hatred towards God that we are born with. Since Adam, we have all born into sin and unable to do otherwise. And we are so steeped in this attitude that even the good things people do on the outside, they can look good, they're still full of rebellion in their hearts. And so that was Israel's problem. That's why we see this amazingly how they rebel against God. So see, folks, God in His righteousness and goodness can't let this kind of behavior go. Exodus 34:7 says that God cannot let the guilty go unpunished. He would cease to, the reality is, folks, He would cease to be good and right and just if He let it go. So for Israel, that means verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, the Lord clarifies that Israel will be overthrown by Assyria and taken away to captivity. It will be violent, according to verse 6. But as verse 7 says, the Lord must follow through on His threats because Israel is bent on turning away from Him. He says, quote, though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. Now, this is not implying that the Lord does not accept true repentance. That's the point. They're not truly repenting. They're called on Him, but they're not truly repenting in their calling on Him. They're hardened to their sin. As I said earlier, God is completely free except in going against His moral character, so He cannot let them go free. So judgment will come upon them for their sin and rebellion. One question I want to address real quick, though, is many ask, Scripture asks, Paul brings this up about how this is fair. Okay? Because I have just told you that God is going to judge Israel for their sin, yet at the same time I've told you they can't do anything otherwise. So how is that possible? I mean, how is that fair? All right. And here's the thing is I personally, you may have a different view on this, but I'm just telling you what it is. I'm trying to not make Scripture say what it's not saying and or try to read something in. I'm just going to tell you, I don't think Scripture gives a real clear answer to that question. What Scripture does do is this. It affirms, first of all, that God is righteous, holy, and just, and good. He cannot do anything. He cannot sin in any way. All right? At the same time, and that He is sovereign, though, still. At the same time, Scripture teaches that man is responsible for his sin. And so what we have to do as believers, that may not fully, we may not be able to see that clearly in our heads, figure out all that in our heads, how God can be sovereign or ordain everything, and yet man be responsible for his sin. But that's what Scripture teaches. And so we have to understand, folks, that God is infinite. His ways are infinite, and we are finite. And so there are times we have to believe, we have to accept things simply on what's there. I mean, can you fully explain the Trinity? I can't. I can give you boundaries that keeps us from going off into heresy, but I can't explain how it all works. We're speaking of this infinite God. In the same way, I can't fully explain to you how God is both sovereign and we are both responsible. That's what Scripture teaches. We are responsible. We sin and we are responsible for it. And we are in complete dependence on our sovereign God to pour out His grace on us. And that is what we have in our next point. So, in verses 8 and 9, even though the Lord is completely right to condemn Israel, we have these words, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." The two cities referenced here, Admah and Zeboiim, are evidently cities very near Sodom and Gomorrah. They are mentioned in Genesis 10 and Genesis 14, along with Sodom and Gomorrah. So even though they are not mentioned at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I believe is Genesis 18, I think, right? They actually are. They were destroyed in that attack. So the Lord here is asking Himself, "How can I completely destroy Israel like that?" Then in verse 9 He says, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." So here we have one of the clearest examples of the steadfast love and mercy of God for His people. Admah and Zeboiim had greatly sinned against the Lord, and He fiercely judged them for it. But He says He can't do that to Israel. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, Israel's His people. Israel's His people. Admah and Zeboiim were not. As we saw in verse 1, He has set His love on them. He set His love on Israel. His love is not just, again, sentimental feelings like we talked about earlier. Like, you know, with sentimental feelings, if we get angry enough, we can let it go, right? We can forget about that love when it's just sentimental and people make us mad enough. No. A free God loves with intent. He set His love on Israel with intentions to love Israel. And that brings us to our second reason. He's God and not man. He's God and not man. Simply put, the Lord has a capacity to love and forgive that far exceeds human ability. Let's open that up a little bit more. I want to share with you 10 evidences of that, I guess, or statements from C.H. Spurgeon when he preached on verses 8 and 9. Showing how God is not man, not like man. First, he says, number one, man cannot control his anger like God. If all these people had sinned against us like they had sinned against God, I got this little shaped like a tennis racket, and we use it to kill flies. You can press this button, and the web of it is electric, and it fries flies. And you kind of turns into a game, you know, like, yeah, burn those flies. But in all reality, how quick would we be to do the same thing if we had that type of power that God has, and we rebelled against Him as we have, if we were in His place? So God, man cannot control his anger like God. Number two, man can often be too emotionally weak to handle the pains of reconciliation. Now, I've seen that a number of times. There's a situation where two people need to sit down together and work things out, and at least one side is like, "Nah, I'd just rather move on." And they just couldn't handle the stress of it all, the pain of it all. They just rather just end the relationship and move on. How sad. Number three, men are not anxious to reconcile with those who have offended them if the offender is of bad character. What to say? That's an easy, right? The person's a bad person. We can just pronounce judgment on them, right? and move on. We don't need to reconcile. Huh, there they go. Proof's in the pudding right there. I'll just wash my hands and move on. God does not do that. Number four, some men are willing to reconcile with their offender. Some men who are willing to reconcile with their offender will only do so if the offender craves forgiveness. We won't seek out a person after people who have offended us to bring resolution. So we look at it as that's their responsibility. They did us wrong, and so I'm just going to stay in my corner and be bitter and let it go at that. God does not do that. A man may be willing to reconcile if the offender does not repeat the offense. Okay, I'll forgive you this one time, but hey, how many chances am I supposed to give you, right? God does not do that. Men who are wronged are not willing to take the penalty for the wrong on themselves. Folks, foundational to reconciliation is for the offended to have to suffer. Okay? If you're going to forgive someone, you're going to be letting go of the things they did. So you're not going to unleash on them the pain they put on you. So they're not going to suffer as you suffered. And typically we're not willing to do that. Number seven, man would not continually appeal to the offender to accept their forgiveness. Hey, I offered. I said, all right, I'll work this thing out. He didn't want it, so I'm done. God is the hound of heaven who pursues us until he wins. Men would not restore an offender without a time of probation to prove themselves. God so quickly restores us to right relationship. Nine, men would not love, adopt, honor, and associate with the offender. And finally, men would not love and trust one who had formerly wronged them. Enter back into that intimate relationship. But what the Lord is speaking of here, folks, in Hosea 11 is a forgiveness and love where the offender never seeks it. What the Lord is speaking of here is a compassion that is all one-sided. And ultimately what he's speaking of here is what we talked about last week in the Mosaic covenant versus the Abrahamic covenant. Notice what he says in verse 9. The Lord says, I will not again destroy Ephraim. He will not again, meaning he's actually going to carry through with his judgment in verses 5 through 7. And we know this because of the Old Testament account of it, obviously. So based on what we know in the rest of Scripture, we have to conclude that this mercy the Lord is referring to here is mercy he will show to a remnant of Israel. Remember Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul says that not all Israel is Israel. He's saying there that the true Israel is not the physical blood descendants, but instead is a remnant chosen by God and saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in line with that, here the Lord is looking toward those future events when He will save a remnant from Israel through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. Matthew sees Jesus return from Egypt after fleeing there with his parents to avoid King Herod because he was trying to kill him. His return is him identifying with Israel, showing that he, Jesus, is the true Israel, the true Son of God, who came and unlike Israel, perfectly obeyed the law and loved to his Father. And this mercy that the Lord is speaking of here in Hosea 11, 8, 9 is for those who trust in Jesus as their Savior, by which God then adopts and calls His sons and daughters. The mercy here is for those who put their hope in the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. But it makes it no less powerful because, you see, that remnant, which includes not only Israel, but a remnant from every nation, which includes us in that who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are no less sinful than Israel. But God is not man. And He will forgive and show His steadfast love. And why it is so utterly different from us is because every inclination of the thoughts of that remnant's heart will still be evil all the time. He will come to them in the midst of their utter rebellion against Him. And when He does, He says, "How can I treat Janessa this way? How can I treat Wayne this way? How can I treat R.A. this way? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not man." And in that moment, He will offer up His Son to bear your sins. While we are still sinners, as Romans 5:8 tells us, while we are still in rebellion against God, while we hate God and run from God and say, "We don't want you, God," then is when the divine Son of God will die for us. No, God cannot treat His people like Zeboiim. For those He has set His love on, chosen before the foundation of the world, despite our sin, God cannot go against His own character. His character is steadfast love. And so He is compelled to love us. Compelled not by us, but by His own character, His own steadfast love to those He claims as His. And those are all who trust in Christ as their Savior. And as I've said before to you folks many times, the way you know that's you, the way you know you are God's elect, is that you have put your hope in Jesus Christ as your Savior through faith and repentance. And you could trust that no sin of yours is ever the straw that breaks the camel's back. Your sin is great, no doubt. They are many, no doubt. But as we sang earlier, His mercy, His steadfast love is simply so let me now extend, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, He turns no one away who trusts in Him. He freely calls, and whoever can respond in faith and repentance, He accepts. So if you see your need today, you know you're without Christ. Believe, trust, repent, and come to me afterwards just so I can help you pastorally through your new life in Christ. And that brings us to our final characteristic of God and our final point in verses 10 and 11. This remnant will come to the Lord when He roars like a lion. The Holman's Bible commentary calls the lion, the proverbial symbol of strength in the Scriptures. Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5:5 that we read earlier. And so the Lord is showing Israel here in Hosea that He will call them in His great strength and authority. And that's why they come trembling. First because of His great authority, and then because that they have been chastened. They are returning after the Lord's discipline. He has opened their eyes. And typically when we come to Christ, it is after some form of chastening ourselves, whether it is in the form of a particular event or a situation or perhaps over the course of our lives. God has shown us the futility of going against His ways. But regardless, as Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. But what I want to focus on in these final minutes is that last line of verse 11. He says, "And I will return them to their homes," declares the Lord. The Lord is speaking here of His restoration of His people. The point to be made here is similar to what we see in the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came to his senses, you remember the story. When he comes to his senses and thought about returning home to his father, his hope, as he was reasoning this, his hope rested completely on his father's mercy. He was depending on his father's mercy, but he never dreamed of what would actually happen. He hoped his father would receive him back as a servant. He would have pity on him, having been his son, he reasons, to at least give him a position as a servant. And I think oftentimes we can approach God that way as well. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And yes, God forgives us. Hey, there's got to be a limit. Right? I mean, we are still so sinful. We still mess up so much. You see, folks, servant status sounds more reasonable to human ears. But remember, God is not. Just like the prodigal's father who ran to his son and almost ignores his son, what he's saying, never let him get to his proposal about being a servant, and throws a robe on him and a ring showing he had been reinstated as his son. That is the way the Lord brings us home to Himself. Not as a servant, sons and daughters. Folks, the word that comes to my mind in describing this is liberal. Liberal. If you look up the word liberal in the dictionary, the first thing you come across is not political persuasion, but you find the word generous. That is our God. Folks, I believe as God's people, we need to take that word back. No longer use it as a dirty word to call somebody else. Let us be called liberal. Let that be a badge of honor. To those He sets His love on and calls His sons, He is generous to them. He does not hold grudges. He does not keep accounts. He loves us wholeheartedly. Remember what we talked about earlier. His love was never based on our performance, on something in us that compelled Him to love us. He loves us in full acknowledgement of our depravity. He set His love on us, which compels Him to love us even when we are at our worst. You see, that's the point here, isn't it? In Hosea 11. God's love for us is being compared to His love to a people who are at their worst. But because He set His love on them, He was compelled to love them, to restore them, to do them good. And that is what He has done for all of us who are in Christ. So we can live daily trusting in the Lord to work all things for our good towards our ultimate restoration. We can trust in Him that He will stop at nothing until we are one day in our glorified, perfected physical bodies, in His presence, free from sin forever, and at perfect peace and rest. That's the end goal for the Lord in regards to us, folks. We have a home He fully plans to restore us to with Him and His eternal kingdom. He will keep us believing, and He will continue to work in us to overcome the sin and unbelief that would threaten our home with Him. And when He gets us there, we will be blessed far more than we ever deserved. And of course, folks, we get taste of that, those blessings now, don't we? On Sundays, when we are all here together praising His name, we get a taste of it, right? When we're singing, His mercy is more. We get a taste of it when He allows us to be part of something He's doing, like helping someone come to a saving knowledge of Christ, or discipling a brother or sister, and seeing their life changed. What a glorious blessing. Or seeing our own lives changed as a result of God using someone in our life. Or the intimacy of a godly marriage. Husband and wife embracing and genuine love for each other. That's a picture, folks, of when we'll be in glory with Christ as His bride. The intimacy of that day. Or when a parent embraces a child who is walking with the Lord. Be a taste of that day when we are in glory with our Father, experiencing all of His love. Folks, God is so liberal to us sinners. He doesn't treat us like sinners, you see. He doesn't treat us like sinners. But as sons and daughters who He loves deeply. So, as we close, let me challenge you as believers here today. Let us be liberal like our God. We are to liberally give ourselves to others. We are to embrace those who walk in sin. We are not to live as Pharisees who treat sinners like they will make us unclean. We are to be like Jesus and risk being called a drunkard and a friend of sinners. We can love people while not agreeing with what they do. And let us be liberal like our God to each other. Is there anyone in our church that if you were honest, you look down on, that you judge, that you consider a weaker Christian than yourself? What does the steadfast love and liberalness of our God towards His sinful people teach us to do? Reach out to help the weaker brother grow in his faith. Perhaps there's some here who have bitterness towards others in this church. What does the Lord's mercy and steadfast love teach us here? And the other ones, I don't doubt, the other one offended you. They did you wrong. They should come to you and apologize. Yeah, but what does the steadfast love of the Lord say? The offended goes to the offender and seeks reconciliation. Perhaps you're just afraid to go. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His complete unconditional love towards you, that He will be with you no matter what. Folks, our Father has poured out His overwhelming love on us. Let us trust in that love, and let us seek to love others in that same way. And with that,